Gerasenes.
And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them, so he may give." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and downward and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told in the city and in the country. And told it in the city and in the country. Sorry, my old man eyes are getting to me. And the people came to see what it was that happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man and the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled.
Okay, great. Thank you. Yeah, this is a great story. It's kind of a grotesque story in a way. This is what I would compare this story to. I remember when I was taking driver's ed, you know, at my high school, and one of the things they do when you're learning how to drive is they show you all of this footage of really terrible car wrecks. Okay, I know in some states, I don't think Alabama is one of them, but in some states, when there's a really bad car wreck, they'll actually have, I don't know, police or whoever go out and take a lot of footage of that, then to show people they go to driver school. You know, same kind of thing, same principle. And the point of showing us all these really gory car wreck scenes as, you know, 15-year-olds who are about to learn how to drive is basically so they can say to us, look, if you don't obey the law, if you don't use your car and drive your car the way it was designed to be driven and used, this is what's going to happen to you. So it's kind of a warning to us. And in a way, that's what I think this is. Okay, this man represents the train wreck that the human race, the car wreck that the human race has made of itself, how the human race has disfigured itself and dehumanized itself by turning against God and by rebelling against the way he designed us to live, by rebelling against God and his law. So this man represents fallen humanity. It's a rather grotesque picture. It also makes me think of, do we have any Flannery O'Connor fans here? Anybody like to read Flannery O'Connor? Okay, yeah. So Flannery O'Connor, if you've ever read Flannery O'Connor, you know, in her fiction, she will have, and if you're from the South, you kind of feel like she's writing about maybe some of your relatives. you can't help that feeling. But she writes stories where there is usually, like, the characters will be taken to real extremes. And so you have just a character who's got some really grotesque disfigurement or some aspect to them that's just very grotesque. And she actually said one time, she wrote in this very grotesque way to shock us and get our attention. And I think this story really works the same way. There's a lot of shock value here. But again, if you understand what's going on, we're going to see by the time we come to the end of it how it's very relevant to each one of us. Even if you've never been possessed by a legion of demons, this story is for you. And in a way, this story is about you, and it's about me, and it's about what Jesus has done for us. So let's look here at a few details. It's interesting that Jesus is, that this happens by the water, obviously. In fact, Jesus has just crossed the sea with his disciples, and he has calmed the wind and the waves as they cross the sea. Big storm comes, he calms the storm, and they make it safely across the sea. Now they're on the other side of the sea, and as they get out of the boat by the water, they meet this man. And it's interesting, in Mark's gospel, pretty much any time Jesus is by the water, he ends up calling disciples. Okay? So there may be some kind of allusion there to baptism that you could make. But also consider this. This man is demon-possessed. Where has he been dwelling? What are some things we learn about this man right off the bat? He's been dwelling in the tomb, so an unclean place, a place full of death, because he's like a zombie of sorts. He's like a living dead man, basically. Yeah, so he's in this unclean place. What else do we learn about him? Okay, the demons that possess him are named Legion. Yeah, that means there's a bunch of demons. And think about this. Later on, a legion of Roman soldiers will come for Jesus. So there may be some kind of interesting connection there. Okay, Jesus has to deal with a legion in another way later on. What else do we learn about him?
He cuts himself.
Cuts himself, yeah. So there's kind of this self-harm. You might say he's suicidal, or at least he's filled with self-rage and self-hatred, okay? All kinds of mental illnesses he could probably be diagnosed with in the modern world. What else?
He can't be bound.
He can't be bound. Yeah, he's got some kind of demonic superhuman strength. He's like an evil superhero. All right? And so when Jesus comes to where he is, what does the man do?
Runs and falls down before him.
Yeah, he runs and falls before Jesus. He worships Jesus. And he cries out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So it's interesting, he names Jesus. Names are often, in the ancient world, were understood as forms of power. Like, if I have your name, I might have some kind of power over you. I can call out your name and you have to recognize me. Jesus is going to turn this about in just a moment when he says, "What is your name?" Okay. But he calls out, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Okay, the demons know their destiny, okay, and they're asking Jesus to not torment them now, to put that off. Okay, that's an interesting little detail too. Jesus says in verse 8, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Jesus says, "What is your name?" He answered saying, "My name is Legion." This is just kind of weird. A singular man who uses a plural pronoun. Have we seen any of that lately? Okay. Where do you think that comes from? Okay. Well, I think that's probably demonic when that happens. I mean, it's almost like a counterfeit trinity. One man with plurality of names. It's just very weird. But what happens when Jesus is going to perform an exorcism? It's like there's these negotiations going on. Like the demons are holding the man hostage, and the demons know that they have to do what Jesus says, but they still enter into some kind of negotiation, if you will, with Jesus. And what did the demons ask for? Through the man. Okay, that they not be sent out of the country. Yes, they do say that. Yeah, that they not be sent out of the country. It's interesting. There seems to be, you get hints of this in the Old Testament, where there are angels and demons associated with different geographic regions. So like there's this weird passage in the book of Daniel where, Daniel's been praying and the archangel Michael is coming to visit David or Daniel. And he finally gets to Daniel and he says, "I would have gotten here quicker, but the prince of Persia detained me." Okay, listen, it's not a human prince of Persia. It's obviously some kind of angelic figure. One of the principalities and powers is what Paul calls them in the New Testament. There's obviously something in a spiritual realm, in the heavenly realm, going on behind the scenes. And you kind of get that sense here, too, that these demons don't want to leave their region. They're at home there, and they want to stay in this particular area. So there's a herd of swine feeding there, near the mountains or on the mountains. We find later they're on the hillside. Okay, what do we know about swine? What can you tell me about pigs from the Bible? I talked about, how different animals have different symbolic functions in Scripture.
Weren't they, back with Noah, called unclean animals?
They were unclean animals, so you could not sacrifice a pig in the temple.
To this day, they still eat slops.
Okay, they eat slop. They somehow managed to turn that slop into bacon. But yes, they do feed upon the slop. Yeah, they're unclean animals, so they could not be offered a sacrifice in the temple or the tabernacle before that. Like if you go read Leviticus, where it talks about clean and unclean animals, you'll find pigs are unclean. So pigs represent the Gentiles. Now, actually, at one point, a few centuries before Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem was desecrated by a Gentile coming in and offering a pig there. And there are actually places in the Old Testament that allude to this. So it's interesting. You have these pigs who are unclean animals, and the pigs are on a high place. Okay? They're up on the mountaintop. They're on a hillside. Okay? Whenever you read about a high place in the Old Testament, what is a high place? A high place is a place of worship. Yeah, false worship usually. I mean, the temple, the place of true worship, is on a mountain as well. But the counterfeit temples, the places where the idols are worshipped, are on mountaintops as well. So they're high places. And these pigs are up on a high place. Normally you wouldn't raise pigs on a high place. Does that mean that these pigs were going to be used for sacrifice to a pagan god in some way? Perhaps. I mean, again, that fits with all the uncleanness and kind of the demon possession, the demon worship, the overall paganism that you see here in this whole scene. So the demons say, send us into the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. The unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, we didn't read it, but again, remember the immediately preceding story. If you turn back a page, forget the chapter breaks. The immediately preceding story in Mark's gospel is Jesus calming the storm on the sea. Now the pigs, full of demons, run headlong into this same sea. The sea that had just been the place of salvation for the disciples is now the place where Jesus destroys his enemies. Can you think of any other place, any other time in Scripture where the same body of water is a place of salvation for one group and a place of destruction for another? The Red Sea, yes. The Israelites are saved passing through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his hosts, his chariots, the army of Egypt is drowned. They're destroyed. Okay, you could say the legion of Egypt is destroyed in the Red Sea. Same kind of thing here. The place of salvation and the place of destruction. The flood is the same way. The same waters that carry Noah and his family to salvation destroyed the wicked on the face of the earth. Okay, so again and again, we see this kind of thing being true, and here it is as well. So what happens? Those who fed swine, who fed the swine, fled. This is verse 14. They told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that happened. So they tell the story, and people want to come out. And when they come out, and they see Jesus, and they see the man. And now, how is the man described? What's changed?
Right mind.
Okay, he's in his right mind. So he had been insane before. Now he's in his right mind. What else? He's clothed. He was probably naked before. Okay. Now he's clothed. Okay. What else? It says in verse 15, he's sitting there. He had been roaming about in the tombs, breaking any shackles they tried to put on him. Now he's sitting there peacefully, calmly. Okay. And before, think about this. This is kind of jumping ahead a little bit. But before, he was really all alone. He was in the realm of the dead, hanging out in the graveyard. Now, we're going to find he's got a whole community around him, friends and family, that he's going to go tell. So he's gone from being isolated to being reintegrated into a community. Okay. Now, I would say every one of those features is a way of understanding our redemption. We might think, if you ask, okay, where do I see myself in this story? It might be really hard to relate to a man who is inhabited by a legion of demons. But the reality is this, the spiritual reality is this. If you are outside of Christ, then you do in some way belong to Satan. Whether you're fully demon-possessed like this man or not, okay, you belong to Satan's realm and to the domain of darkness. There's only two places to be. You either belong to Jesus and you're in his kingdom of light, or you belong to Satan and you live in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of death. You might as well be living among the tombstones because you are spiritually dead. It's one or the other. And so all of us outside of Christ are just like this man. Okay, may not have all the same manifestations, but we're just like this man. And when Jesus redeems us, what does he do? He covers our shame and our nakedness with his own clothes of glory. We're clothed with Christ Jesus, Paul says in Galatians 3. We were insane. Our foolish minds were darkened, as Romans 1 says. Our hearts were darkened. Our minds were darkened by sin and by rebellion. What happens? Our minds are made right. Okay, we now see everything in the light that Jesus himself provides. Okay, we might have been prone not to harm ourselves necessarily like this man was, although that's sometimes the case with people, but we're actually given a peace and a joy. We're able to sit calmly and our fear and anxiety is taken away. And of course, we were in some way isolated and we're brought into community, to a restored humanity. All right.
I think you can definitely put emphasis on, you know, that there is no, you know, although there is, you know, difference, you know, you don't have to be deemed possessed or whatever to have an unclean spirit, because, I mean, you can look at people out there and you can see that, you know, some people actually do still do the extreme pagan practices, and there's technically nothing wrong with them other than the fact that they're spiritually dead.
Right. Yeah, that's spiritual deadness. That's the way the Bible describes the condition of the so-called natural man. Man apart from Christ, man apart from God's grace, is spiritually dead, and he does in some way belong to the devil. Here, this, you know, earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus told a parable about how he would bind the strong man and plunder his house. The strong man is Satan. His house is filled with all those who belong to him. They're in some way held hostage by the devil. Jesus is going to tie Satan up, and then he's going to start setting the captives free. And this man is a perfect illustration of that. And each one of us is a perfect illustration of that, because, again, we were hostages to Satan. The strong man had us hold up as hostages in his house. Jesus bound the strong man to set us free. Okay, and this story is a really good picture of that. Let's wrap this up. It's really interesting. The people see this. They see how the man's been restored, and you might think, oh, this is wonderful. We want to know more about this Jesus. What can, if he's done this for this man, what can he do for us? But look at verse 17. What do? How do they respond to Jesus? They want Jesus to depart from their region. Okay, maybe because Jesus is bad for business. He did just destroy 2,000 pigs. But this is the thing. Think about it. Jesus has just performed an exorcism. He's driven out the demonic spirits. But now it's like they want to exorcise their region of Jesus. They want to drive Jesus out of their region the same way Jesus drove the demons out of the man. Okay? Because they don't get it. They don't understand. They still belong to the evil one. They're still captive to the darkness. So they don't get it. But this man who has been made well, this man who has been redeemed, this man who has been exorcised, when Jesus gets in the boat to go, this man wants to go with Jesus. It actually says he begs Jesus that he might be with him in verse 18. Jesus does not allow it. Instead, what does Jesus tell him to do? To go to the people and tell them. Yeah, he says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord, so Jesus is the Lord, what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And so the man departs from there and he begins to proclaim all through the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and the people marveled at it. There's so many interesting things about this. One interesting thing is that up to this point in Mark's gospel, whenever Jesus performs a miracle for somebody, he almost always says, don't tell anybody about it. It's what's known as the Messianic secret. And if you want to have a conversation about the Messianic secret, we can do that. I'm not going to go into that here. But it's just very interesting that now that Jesus is in a Gentile region, there is no Messianic secret. The Decapolis, the Gadarene region, or Gerizim, you know, it's got different names, is a Gentile region. And here Jesus wants to let the cat out of the bag, as it were, to let the good news go out that Jesus has done these things for this man. He wants the story of his compassion for this man to be told, to be shared. I think the other thing that's really interesting about this is that healing, when Jesus heals us, when Jesus redeems us, when Jesus rescues us, that leads to mission. Okay. It's never like Jesus just saves you, and then that's the end of it. He saves us for the sake of service. He saves us for the sake of mission. And I find it really interesting. In Mark's gospel, this happens again and again and again. So, for example, earlier, Jesus healed someone who was sick back in Mark chapter 1. Of course, I'm missing those pages, so they seem to have come apart here. Jesus healed, I think it was Peter's mother-in-law, actually. And he heals her, and then she immediately gets up and begins serving him. He saved her so she could become a servant. And that's what it is for all of us. Here, Jesus saves this man. Jesus rescues this man from Satan. And then the man immediately becomes an evangelist, a kind of missionary. Okay? Jesus saves us so we can serve. He heals us so that we can go out on mission. That's what he calls us to do. That's how he calls us to live. And I think this story shows us that. So again, you don't have to have experienced demon possession the way this man did in order to see yourself in him in this story and use this story as a way of understanding the glory of Christ's compassion and mercy to each one of us. And then what does that lead to? It leads to service. It leads to mission. That's the point. That's why he's done these things for us. Okay. Comments, questions, thoughts on that before we pray?
So can't Christ sacrifice anything he wants to?
Can Christ sacrifice anything he wants to? I suppose he could, depending on what's meant by that. You could say, in a way, Jesus sacrificed those pigs. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that, but that's a good insight. Yeah, that's a good point. And of course, today we would no longer say the pigs are unclean animals because Jesus has cleansed everything. Those pigs represented Gentiles who were excluded under the old covenant. Now they've been brought in. So every time you eat bacon or ham, which I hope is often, that is an action that is symbolizing that now we Gentiles have been brought into the kingdom. See, it's a glorious thing.
Yeah, we are having
Yes, we're having pork. We are. As far as we know, these pigs never experienced demon possession.
We're about to exercise
demons. Yeah, that's right. All right, guys, let's pray. What are some things we can pray for tonight?